The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of sufferings. I know everybody's had enough of this, but we're on the last page. And if we can stay in fellowship, maybe one more class. You never know. All right, well, speaking of being in fellowship, we recognize that the worship that the Jews engaged in, Jesus chided them for that, the fact that their worship was useless because they were not oriented to God and manifested that lack of orientation by teaching human viewpoint, teaching the traditions of men, the doctrines of men. And ultimately, he said, this does not worship God, this doesn't glorify God, and he's not in it. And so we have to be careful to stick to the particulars of the Scripture, recognizing that this is here not only to instruct us, but to protect us. That the true doctrines protect us from false doctrine. It protects us from thinking that would begin to gnaw away at your doctrinal grid and ultimately can do you in. We recognize the fight is started and generally fought first in the mental attitude. And if that's not, if you're not on top of that one, well, then the problem becomes you're not going to probably control the verbal or the overt either. But we recognize that we have to be consistent in our thinking. And one of the things we do as we wash our brains with the Word of God, it has a cleansing effect. And it is designed to help us see through the darkness of this world, the darkness of human viewpoint, demonic viewpoint. And all of that so as to lay hold of the glory that we have before us. And we recognize that people are quite distracted by the cosmos, but that we are to set our minds on the things above. And that's why we are here, to study those things above. Time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. Deal with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day there. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now's the time to put aside any distractions and do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the eternal grace of your plan that you formulated, a perfect plan, which was not capable of failing because it takes all things into consideration via foreknowledge and omniscience. You've always known who would choose for you, who would choose against you, and what every person would do in every situation. We thank you for this knowledge, recognizing that means that you know exactly everything about us, and that you constantly monitor us. The Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And ultimately, we want to have our hearts right before you so as to reflect a lifestyle that is consistent with what we see here in this letter of Philippians. We thank you for the great grace you continue to provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at, and of course, this is the preeminent example of Christ himself. This is something we should study and be aware of, because these same sorts of things may happen to us, and they happen to him, although for us, he was in a much more difficult situation, being sinless and all. He had to be on top of everything at all times, whereas we fail. But fortunately, God has designed a system whereby even when we do fail, we can bring that before him and be forgiven because of his work. So we recognize that this was foretold, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, according to Peter, and that these things were foretold, his life, his type of life he would live and all of that. The particulars with regard to Messiah were foretold in the prophets, and all of those prophecies came through. And I believe, I can't remember who did it, but Josh McDowell, I believe, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and did some calculation mathematically on finding 5 or 10 of the prophecies regarding Messiah coming true. And then the more you add to them, the numbers quickly become astronomical. that this could not have ever been fulfilled in another person. There is significant and, in fact, perfect scriptural documentation that he was the Messiah, even though the Jews of that time rejected him. That's a part of his testing, being rejected by his own people, his own nation, his own family. And his friends did not understand him to the extent that they were friends. The apostles, the disciples that followed him demonstrated repeatedly they didn't quite grasp what was going on. And so he had to deal with all of this. We saw being hated without a cause, being forsaken by his disciples. Of course, Peter swore he would never do it and then immediately did it. So watch that when you find yourself telling God, I would never do that, Lord. Particularly if you're judging some other believer, that's even worse. But to say you would never do something, you don't know, because God may put you in a circumstance or allow a circumstance that may bring us down off our high horses. So we don't want to get on the high horse because it's a big fall from there. You know, stay on the low horse and don't tempt God. Being accused by liars, and then the one we're ready for today is verbal abuse, Psalm 22:7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. Now, obviously, this has to be taken in context. When we look at the cross, we know there were people present there who were not hostile to Jesus, his mother, John, other women that were there. So anytime you see all, whether it's pos in the Greek or kol in the Hebrew, you have to, you know, take it advisedly and at least stop and look at it and think for a moment, is this universal? And of course it was not, but generally speaking of it was so close to universal. The leadership of the Jews, the thief on the cross, both of them were bad-mouthing him at a point. Now one of them stopped, but for the vast majority there, probably 98% of them, yes, this is what they were doing. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. But of course they had, as we know, in Jewish theology, no real place for a suffering Messiah. This was something that they were not prepared for. The fulfillment of this, Matthew 27, 31. And actually I think it... and they spat on him and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. That's the Roman soldiers there in the scourging process. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And then, of course, the mocking, verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. An exact fulfillment of what we saw in Psalm 22 there, in verse 39 rather, Matthew 27, 39. In the same way, 41, the chief priests, elders, and scribes were mocking him, saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Well, he could have saved himself. All he had to do was tap into his deity, kill every last one of them, and come down off the cross. But that was not God's plan for his life, and he knew it. And he had to be willing to subject himself to these types of humiliations and pain that was necessary in order to procure salvation, to bear our sins. He took what we deserved. This is everything he is here and has, we should have gotten. So the 41, so we could add those verses there. And I don't think it mentions it in this context, but in another one of the parallels, I believe, it points out that initially the two thieves on the cross were both mocking him. One of them stopped, but the fact is he figured out something was going on. So we can add that verse 39 and then also verse 41. Those verses should be there. Physical abuse, obviously, for most of us, this would be what we would shy away from first. He shied away from the spiritual aspects of this first. That was why he was under such pressure in the garden. He knew physically what was coming, But the one thing he didn't really fully know or grasp was spiritually what was coming. What did it mean to be separated from the Father for the first time ever? Obviously, in his deity, that can't change. That relationship can't change at all. But in his humanity, God, as it were, abandoned him. And Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me. In other words, I didn't attempt to resist this. I didn't fight it. I willingly submitted to this. And of course, this is the fulfillment of that metaphor, like a sheep to the slaughter. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he has to sacrifice himself. And I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation. And that was all this was designed to do, was to humiliate him. Because in that world, of course, crucifixion was the most shameful way to die. And he says, I know ultimately I've got this. I have fixed my faith on the Lord. And I will not, in the end, I know I will not be ashamed. That this is not the final word at the crucifixion. Also, Isaiah 53, the passage with regard to the suffering servant. Verse 5, he was pierced through, a reference to the nails that held him to the cross for our transgressions. It was our sins that brought all this about. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And I'd have to look at that in the Hebrew, but I do know that in the Greek, where this is cited by Peter, the word is actually bruise. By his bruise we are healed, the bruise being a reference to his crucifixion, to the whole fact of it. Also, Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. A reference to Gentiles here. This was a term the Jews used in a derogatory sense to refer to Gentiles. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And I can count all my bones. They stare at me. And then the fulfillments of these, of course, Matthew 26, 67. So when we suffer, as we are going to, as Paul warned people, we must, through many sufferings, enter into the kingdom of God. And ultimately, when we suffer, we can know, one, that our Savior has suffered before us, that the world hasn't hated us before it hated him, that their hostility and all of that, the things that come upon us from the cosmos, and all of that, that Christ has faced all this. He's faced all the demonic attacks. He's faced the satanic attacks. So verse 67 here, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who's the one who hit you? And of course, this is his good buddies, the Jews, doing this. This isn't the Romans doing this. This is at Caiaphas' house in the courtyard there where Peter was observing. And also chapter 27. Verse 26. And if we know this is the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever happened in the human race, other than not putting that kid to death down there that killed all them people in that school. He should have been put to death. That was a pretty big miscarriage of justice. What do you have to do to get put to death in this country? How many people do you have to kill? And this business of we are supposed to feel sorry for this guy. No. This was a conscious, mind-numbing choice he made over and over and over and over again. This wasn't a fit of passion or rage or any of that. If anyone ever deserves to die, certainly it's him. But we're not going to do that. Well, they didn't have any problem with putting him to death in the ancient world, that's for sure. That was not a problem for them. So Matthew 27, verse 26, then he released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And in that regard, Barabbas is a type of us. He is set free even though he's guilty. Now, he ultimately, as history has it, died pretty quickly after that. They caught up to him again. He was a real criminal. He had engaged in sedition and apparently killed Romans in the course of that engagement. And so they're not very fond of people killing Roman soldiers. They had a way to deal with that. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered around the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. If you ever want to see what man is really like, you think people are basically good, this right here shows you what they're really like. These are Roman soldiers who knew they were superior to him physically and in every way. But they take every opportunity to vent on him physically. And after they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head, presuming that the crown of thorns is still there. And those were fairly significant thorns. They were thorns that were 2-3 inches long at that time. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Treatment as a criminal. This can happen in your life. I've had it happen a couple of times to me. Been accused of things I didn't do. Isaiah chapter 53 again. And of course, it's not shocking that some of these things in his sufferings would come out of this most famous passage in the Old Testament with regard to the suffering servant. Again, which the Jews typically tried to apply towards Israel and not to an individual. They didn't apply this to Messiah. They wanted to make it the nation. Psalm 53:12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." He was considered and treated just like a criminal. That's exactly what they did. And of course, he was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate's wife knew he was innocent. Herod knew he was innocent. All his disciples knew he was innocent. And in fact, really, there's no doubt in my mind the Jewish leadership knew he was innocent of crimes against the nation. And certainly crimes against Rome. There was no evidence that he ever suggested, and he was very careful in his teaching, as we know he had to be. Because they were constantly looking for ways to trip him up. Oh, is it lawful to give money to Caesar? Should we pay taxes? And of course, they wanted to trip him up and trap him. And he handled it all. Said, "Well, what's it say on this coin? Whose image and likeness is this? Caesar's? Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's." And that was brilliant. Because they wanted to get him to suggest that you shouldn't pay taxes. And so any Christian organization, assume they're Christians, that advocates for that. And there was a huge tax revolt back in the 70s where people thought they were going to get away with not paying taxes. That did not pan out for them so well. And so we recognize that our job is to pay taxes, to be good citizens. And yet even with that, we may be treated in times like a criminal, accused of things we didn't do. And that's hard to bear because you know you're innocent. And you just want to get up and take up for yourself. But sometimes you just have to bear that. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Matthew fulfillment, Matthew 27. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right hand and one on the left. Well, you've got criminals on either side of him. What do you think this says about him? He's a criminal. That's how he's viewed. He was treated as a lawbreaker. He never did anything against Rome. He never did anything against Israel. Never violated any of the principles of their law. But they had no place for this because, of course, they were largely entrenched in unbelief. And he exposed all that. The problem with the light when it comes into the world is it shows the darkness for what it is. And these people were incredibly dark. The nation as a whole, but particularly the religious leadership. It seems that maybe, and it's hard to say, but it seems that maybe those Sadducees were somewhat worse than the Pharisees in some cases. But hard to say. They all seem to, and we know there were dissenting voices in the Sanhedrin. We know that it appears it looked like to me Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. None of these guys went for this. Some people dissented. They recognized this was wrong. But it still happened. So being abandoned by his friends, Psalm 38:11. And again, once you see, Jesus, who was perfect, never had to separate from anybody. They separated from him. But he was warned here. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague. Now, in the physical reality of what's going on here, the isagogics, this no doubt is David under discipline for Bathsheba. That he spent, as we know, the better part of a year avoiding all this, or thinking he had gotten away with it, or whatever he thought, we don't know. But we do know that he would not deal with this. And Psalm 51 actually is the time, deals that rebound, where he dealt with this finally and confessed, acknowledged to God what he had done. And this is all seems so very, to me, out of character for David. When you look at David's life, this one thing that most people will remember, isn't that great though? David was a great king, ruled for 40 years, gave nation peace, gave peace all around about him, subdued all their enemies, handed a kingdom of peace to his son Solomon. And what do people remember about him? Bathsheba. So David did a lot of right things. There's no question about that. But during this time, he was not doing right. And he was suffering physically. They stand aloof from my plague. No doubt a reference to whatever physical malady he had been struck with. And my kinsmen stand afar off. Also Psalm 69, same book there, 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. People treating me like a criminal, people treating me like I'm nothing, and I've done nothing to deserve all this. Now, David, on the other hand, David had his own share of guilt, but Jesus never did. So in the greater Son of David, the fulfillment of all of this, I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And I looked for comforters, but I found none. And they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And of course, these are fulfilled, as we know, right there at the cross. And Luke 23:49. So in a narrower sense, his disciples forsook him. I mean, they would be, I would think, counted to some extent among his friends. And as I mentioned before, there are some overlaps in here among these things that he suffered. But saw Luke 23:49 and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. They did not want to get close. Obviously, this was one of the things, as we pointed out in Paul's situation, and the same with Jesus. If you're considered a criminal by Rome, people distance themselves from you. They don't necessarily want to be around you because it throws them into a bad light. And so standing all away from him, the distance, the idea of distance here, not that they totally abandoned him. Obviously, they still cared. We know that Sunday morning, those women got up and headed out to the grave to give him, quote, a proper burial. But this idea of the distance here is the fact that they have to separate themselves from him. It's dangerous for them. So having being stripped of his clothing for which the soldiers gambled. Now, for anyone to suggest that Jesus could have manipulated this is insane. How would he know what Roman soldiers were going to do or what to expect of them? Psalm 22:17-18. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And I don't think this is probably any exaggeration on the bones thing. I mean, Jesus, you look at many of the artist renderings, and I understand they're not inspired. But Jesus typically looked a little emaciated. He lived a lifestyle where he was constantly on the move. And I would doubt that he developed much body fat. Because during that 3 years, or say close to 3.5 maybe, when he engaged in public ministry, he traveled all over the place. And so when they say this, it doesn't shock me necessarily that you could see his rib cage in all of that. And who knows when was the last time he even got to eat. We know he ate in the upper room, but it was the Passover meal. So it wasn't like he got real full from that. Then spent a night awake being torn. Did you ever get hungry, hangry? Hungry and angry at the same time? I would think he would have been. But he handled all this, never gave in to it. So there, that's 22:17. Then Luke is the fulfillment in the New Testament, Luke 23:34-35. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they fully didn't. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others, let him save himself. So having his teaching distorted and ridiculed, when people can't find any problem sometimes with the person, they will attack his doctrine. Obviously, Jesus' doctrine was perfect. He knew the Word of God in a way and at a level that his religious counterparts did not. They didn't fully grasp it. If they're unbelievers, they can't understand the spiritual content of the Word of God. Contrary to what the world may teach people and convince them of, this is not the case. Psalm 56, verses 5 and 6. All day long, they distort my words. And their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. And so the psalmist, David, prays here for God to deal with them in his righteousness and his anger for the abuse that they are putting on his servant. And in this case, the Messiah in the fulfillment of it. Also, Psalm 109:25. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. They're not impressed with my teaching, with the content. They don't want any part of it, in fact. They reject me and they reject the teaching. And of course, Jesus made no secret out about this. He who rejects my teaching rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And he traces the rejection of the teaching right back to their rejection of God, whether people want to admit it or not. Fulfillment here, Matthew 27. Through 44. This is probably during the time they brought their... Well, no, this is when he's actually on the cross. But they tried this previously at his trial, trying to get false witnesses to come. And this was one of the things they accused him of. So apparently this distorted teaching was being passed around among the people pretty significantly. Maybe the leadership made sure they were always aware of it. We don't know. But they were passing by saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple." Well, he never said that. But never let the stupidity of the general populace, never underestimate it. Because he didn't say that. In fact, you go back and look at his words carefully, and he said, "You destroy the temple." And it's essentially an imperative. I know what you people are going to do. You're going to kill me. But, of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. And rebuild it in 3 days. Well, of course, that sounds stupid on the surface. You couldn't even do that today. And, of course, for him to have said that, which he didn't, but for them to have even taken it that way, this is a pretty wild charge. But even if he'd said all this, Let's say they're right. How does this justify a crucifixion? And it doesn't. Even if he said, I can destroy the temple and I can build it back up. And that's, of course, it's not what he meant, but it's typical. Only unbelievers can only focus on the physical aspects of his words. They don't get any of the spiritual content. And it's, as we know, the believers around him weren't getting too much of it, it doesn't seem, as they were struggling themselves. So if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And this idea of the distortion of his words and his teaching, and other teachings were distorted. But even when they didn't distort him, when they understood him, they were hostile to it. They recognized not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but that made him hostile to it. But that he was saying he was the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Well, you can't, Satan thinks he can, but you can't make yourself equal with God by an act of your will. How can anyone do that? That's an impossibility. Satan believes he can do it, but he's delusional, as we know. And ultimately, we'll find out he's delusional. So again, the teaching, if you can't, sometimes, and then of course, if they can't find anything wrong with the teaching, then they go and attack the person. Ad hominem attacks against the man. So no matter what he does, at a certain level, let's face it, he was not going to win here. Because you're dealing with negative volition and hostile environment that doesn't want to admit what it is even. They didn't even want to admit that they were out of it. And of course, if they did, what would have happened? Well, the physical deprivations of life, 13 here, Psalm 69, 21. And I don't know, over the years, hear this passage, and we won't have to, I don't know if we have to look this one up in the New Testament, because it basically says exactly, almost word for word, what it says here. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And let's look at the John passage. I think we've looked at most of these in Matthew. Let's check John 19. And it may be that the two passages are necessary, 28, to cover both ideas. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And so he's still very cognizant of what he's doing, in spite of the fact that he's endured crucifixion and is literally at the point of physical death. Not far from physical death. But he's still cognizant of what his mission is. After he returns to spiritual life, and so he recognizes that one thing hasn't been done. And here it is. And so a jar full. Now you can say, well, he manipulated this. Well, he didn't force him to give him wine or vinegar. I mean, he may have said he was thirsty, but a normal human person with any compassion would offer him water. But no, that's not what they gave him. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And of course, this doesn't really kind of communicate it, because he shouted with a loud voice. It's a single perfect tense in the Greek, tetelestai. It's all done. And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So 14, he had to endure this refusal to defend himself. This has got to be one of the harder things in the human experience, especially if you know that it's unjust, it's unrighteous, and that people are way out of line, just as obviously the Jews were here, his enemies were. But he never defended himself against this. He trusted himself to God for God to take care of it. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And that is Psalm, the fulfillment here, Matthew 26, rather. 62 and 63. And the high priest, and of course this is where the Jews have him, in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Well, he's probably upstairs. They can see him, though. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer what it is that these men are testifying against you?" And of course, this is where, and even at the kangaroo court in there, this is where the liars came forth. "I am able to destroy the temple of God." Well, did he say he was going to destroy it, he was able to destroy it, or did he tell them to destroy it? Just a little bit of difference in these words. And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself, but you're not going to see me until you see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And of course, now they got a charge. This is their new charge: blasphemy. But that's never going to fly in a Roman court, and they know that. Blasphemy was not a Roman prison. There was no death penalty for that. You could get into trouble. But since he blasphemed, they're going to put him to death. And also 27, next chapter. This was probably before Pilate. 12 through 14. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him," and I don't know about your sin nature, but when somebody's in my face and wants a piece of me, I'm ready. And that is the sinful response. That is the fleshly response. "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed, because this is just not the way. One, this is not the way criminals act. This is another subtle proof that he's not really a criminal. Not that Pilate wants to hear the truth, as he made it plain, so plain. What is truth? I don't know. I can't understand it. So is condescension, his kenosis, and humiliation, the self-emptying. His condescension and kenosis refer to the actions of his deity. The condescension is leaving the blessings and privileges and all that he had enjoyed as deity, giving full manifestation to his real nature, and all of that. That has to be laid aside. He can't certainly show up on this earth, planet Earth, as God. Everybody would die if he just manifested himself as he was. So he condescended. We talk about the condescension to become man, to enter into a more lowly state. And kenosis, that is the emptying of himself. Again, he can't empty himself of his attributes, but he can refuse to use them or limit them only to what he's clearly led to do by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not a violation of anything. You and I can live that same way. We can do what we're led to do by the Holy Spirit, and so could he. So this, and then his humiliation, of course, at the ultimate in humiliation, the cross. He despised this shame, though. They sought to put him to shame, but he said, "I will not be ashamed. I know," like, as Paul had said, "I know whom I've believed." He knew who he trusted in, and he believed that God the Father would make this all right. So these constituted the foremost example of suffering in all of history. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord has to do with his power and what he's doing, and specifically his power and what he's doing through Messiah. Because this is who Isaiah is going to be discussing here. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." Jesus, even the boy, was positive. He wanted to do God's will. At some point, he becomes aware of the fact that he's the God-man. Whenever he became conscious of that, who knows? I can remember consciously thinking and doing things when I was 4, 5, 6 years old. So when did he become conscious of who he was? It's not like I knew who I was then, though, just because I was conscious of existence didn't mean I knew who I was or what all was involved even in life. So he grew up, but there was no real positive volition around him. Sadly, his family's not positive. They are, Mary, obviously, and now Joseph, of course, at some point passes off the scene. We don't know when. But Mary never really grasped all this, and his brothers weren't positive at the time until after the resurrection. A lot of things changed with that resurrection. And so he grew up in a spiritual environment that might be called a spiritual desert. He grew up like a root out of parched ground. The idea is that there was a lot of negative volition around, and the Word of God was not getting a lot of play in Israel at that time. And in some cases, obviously, water, rain, that kind of thing, symbolizes doctrine. Water that comes down from above. So he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was ordinary in every way, even maybe to the point of being ugly. People may not have liked the way he looked. Who knows? But again, you didn't see him and think, oh, wow, this is the Messiah. I can tell just by looking. You couldn't. He was no taller than anybody else. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo as you see him in the pictures. That would have been a big tip off. If he's walking around with a halo. Hey. So nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And so for his condescension and kenosis, he gets repaid with scorn. That's the way the world responded to it. Also, Philippians, and of course the passage we have studied not all that long ago, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And of course, as we've seen throughout this book, the emphasis very much is on the mental attitude. There are several key elements in this book, and one might say, well, they are the themes. I don't know that they're the themes, but they are certainly predominant in this book, and one is the mental attitude processes necessary to effectively live in the Christian life. The mindset that one has to have. That word phreneo, which we see it a lot, and it's going to come up again more in chapter 4, can mean anything from just thinking about something to forming an opinion about it to figuring it out. To a way of thinking, a mindset, and all of that. And it even can go into the idea of thinking about something, i.e. to express concern about it. That there's an element of concern even in your thinking. When it says
verse 3.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And we're just ingrained from our earliest times to think that we are the center of the universe. That's what the baby thinks. That it's all about us. And that's one of the challenges in all of this, is overcoming that selfish, self-centered attitude here. But with humility of mind, regard one another, think about one another. The idea is to have concern for others, just like you have concern for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, a reference to deity only, did not regard equality with God. This is the pre-incarnate deity, the Son of God, who's equal with the Father, but yet still, even within the Godhead, we see this subservience. We see this sort of chain of command, for lack of a better term. The Son is always subservient to the Father. The Spirit is always seen as being subservient to the Father and the Son. God, the Father, never sees to answer to anybody. He's in charge. So he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to or grasped to, something to take advantage of for his own benefit. Now, if you're God, you've got a lot of good qualities. You've got a lot of things going for you if you're God. And he said, no, I'm not going to hang on to this. I'm not holding on to this at all costs. I'm not here to see what I can get out of it. But emptied himself. That's our word kenao, the kenosis here. Taking the form of a bondservant, this explains how he emptied himself. He came to the earth as a lowly human being of the peasant class. He didn't come as a king, as a ruler, as a noble, as a rich, as a wise. He's wise, all right, but that was not his real claim to fame even. So he emptied himself. And being made in the likeness of men, a reference to the fact that he was fully human in every sense, body, soul, and spirit. Not just a body with the Son of God living in that shell. That would be easy. But no, he's got to make human choices. He's got to confront his own propensity to whatever extent it existed, the tendency to want to be selfish. It's external to him. He's not selfish internally at this point. But when people start doing you wrong and calling you names and ridiculing you and all of that, it's easy to say, I think I want to retaliate. I think I want to take care of this. But he didn't. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. That God the Son was fully human. It wasn't just like he was like a man. He was a man. They when they looked at him, this was what his enemies constantly were griping about. He, being a man, says he's God. They believed he was a man. There was none of this nonsense, oh, he's a hologram, or he's a phantom spirit, or he's... That nonsense came a lot later. But that did not exist in the first century where Jesus lived. They fully believed he was nothing more than human, in fact. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we have in this our divine pattern. The example for all times of what God can do for the truly humble, positive person. We haven't even seen his glory yet. We believe it's there. We believe he's seated at the right hand of God in glory. But we haven't seen any of it. Now, of course, we haven't seen any of ours either. That glory awaits the future. And the idea of the cosmos and the satanic realm is to snuff that glory out, to not get you to think about it, to make it a non-entity for you. That's something you don't care about. So Jesus Christ, point E here, is the supreme example of enduring suffering and faith resting the outcome to the Father. That is the challenge we all face on a daily basis now, of doing the right thing, letting the chips fall where they may, leaving it in God's hands and seeing what he will do. But of course, you know, for those looking on out externally to Jesus, they say, well, he's left it in God's hands, but God didn't help him. So obviously God hates him. So that would have been their take on this. God didn't do anything for him. He didn't come down off the cross. He died. And that for them was the end of it, as far as they knew. Well, for the Lord God, he says, helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. They were designed to disgrace him. He said, I'm not embracing it. He rejected the suffering and the shame. He endured the suffering, but rejected the shame and the disgrace. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And of course, we're challenged with that same thing every day, to do just as Jesus did. To let God take care of it. Let him work it all out. Certainly we should be praying about, I did find out again that we may be able to get this place, but I want to keep looking to see if, you know, in case it doesn't come through. Continue to, if you see some or think about it, check with it and see if it's a possibility. We can spend up to $600 a month if we have to. I'd rather not spend that much, but if we have to, we have to. But I don't prefer to spend it here and be short at a Bible class, as you may understand. To raise our rent and then cut our ability to access the premises is ludicrous. So we'll just let God deal with them. We'll let them have what they want, I guess. Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. That was one of the things that really stands out. When you go look at the life of Jesus, how often he resorted to prayer. And you would think, well, he's the Son of God. He knows everything, pretty much. But no, he has to be subject to human limitations. God didn't tell him what the future is going to hold every day. He didn't know what he was going to face when he got up that morning, any more than you and I do. And isn't it astonishing what can happen in the course of your day? You get up and you think, thank you, God, for another day. And then, you know, God knows what happens. But that gets into some of our unrealistic, I think, expectations. That really, it wasn't ever stated outright. But I think it was implied, if you love God and do His will and pursue doctrine, God will make your life pretty well happy and all of that. That you'll have blessings and all of that. And I'm not saying we don't get some of that. We do, obviously. The Christian life in some ways is a hodgepodge. You get blessings, you get discipline, you get testing, you get blessings. You've got things that you face. And so, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, if that's a reference to Gethsemane, the disciples slept through this part of it. They didn't hear the loud crying and tears. And he was heard because of his piety. He was godly, and so God listened to him. I think there's a lesson there. F, the sufferings that Jesus endured were a necessary part of his spiritual growth and growth to maturity. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting. This means appropriate, proper. For whom are all things? In other words, everything's been created for him. And through whom are all things? He was the agent who created. When God said, let there be light, the Son created light. The Father spoke, the Son did the work, as it were. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, if the perfect Son of God is matured through sufferings, what do I think I'm going to get? And again, the sufferings, we know, there's lots of them. They're different kinds. You never know what you're going to get. But you do know it's coming. Also, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Well, I guess if we're sons, what are we going to expect? To learn obedience through the things we suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Extent, again, and quantity of his sufferings render him a perfect comforter to those that are faced with suffering. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. And there was nothing left out of this, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what it is to be human. He doesn't understand what it is to be sinful. But he understands the limitations of humanity. And he understands the temptation and that factor. Even though he never succumbed to temptation, he understood the power of it and the nature of it. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence. When you're struggling and you're weak and all of that, confidence is the last thing you have. And the last thing you may want to do is pray when things are difficult. You don't feel like talking to God. God, you aren't being good to me. I'm not talking to you. Until you straighten up, I've got nothing to say. Well, I've been in that mindset. I'm not just kidding, but I mean, I don't get there every day, hopefully. But you, those are the times when you least feel like it, that prayer has got to be a big part of this, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so his orientation to his sufferings and obedience to the will of the Father are the basis for his eternal, his glorification and his exaltation for all eternity. The end of the Philippians passage there again that we've studied not that long ago. So that at 9 and 10, I'm sorry. For this reason also God highly exalted him. The one who went the lowest in God's plan now receives the greatest of exaltations. The one who suffered the most on behalf of everyone, once for all, now has been highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This has not happened yet. This is coming. But this will. It's guaranteed. These are prophecies that are guaranteed fulfillment. These are not conditional here. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if he has all authority, then he is able to work for us, in us, with us, and through us. In Ephesians 1:21, our last one, this is where he's been exalted above all rule and authority, above all power and dominion, both human and angelic. There is nothing. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, no one will ever arise who will even compare to him. And I put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, we don't see him subjected to him yet, but that is coming as well. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our break, and let's pick up here. Let's start again about maybe 10:48 or something, or 10:50 maybe, it'll be fine. Let's take our 20-minute break.